Well, in this series of Godly Lament, I've had a lot of encouraging and profitable conversations with different people within the church and even outside of our church family on this topic of lament. I think for those people who are naturally more bent on sorrow, this series probably has felt more affirming and encouraging. But for those people who aren't naturally bent that direction, I've had conversations with different people, probably in that category, and they're saying, what does lament look like? I mean, am I supposed to, like, cry all the time now? Am I not supposed to have joy? And here's where the danger comes in. I've often said that human beings tend to pendulum swing to extremes. And those people who are maybe more prone to sorrow hear these sermons, and they might look at happier church members and say, see, I can cry, and I can do this all the time, and I can be sadder if I want to, and don't try to give me any encouragement, because if you try to give me any encouragement, I'm just going to show you Lamentations, buddy. Now, I hope no one goes that far, but I think that sometimes practically people can go that direction, and we do need to be careful. The Bible says we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, which means for people who are more naturally prone to smile, the weeping with those who weep might be more difficult, just like those who are more prone to sorrow might have more of a struggle to rejoice with those who rejoice. But we're commanded to both. It's not either or. We're commanded to both. We're to rejoice and weep, and we're to be discerning about when to weep and when to rejoice. So I think that brings us to a bigger question. When is lament appropriate or inappropriate? I mean, the title of this series is Godly Lament, which means that not all lament is created equal. The Apostle Paul says there's a worldly sorrow, and that type of sorrow ought to be repented of. That ought not to be a part of a person's life. But there's a godly sorrow, too. And I think that as we have studied the book of Lamentations and now are in some Psalms, I think we see that lament is appropriate when it encourages us to both remember the fallenness of this creation while also driving us to call us to trust God as the all-sufficient Savior. We recognize the pain around us. Lament admits the pain, but lament can't stay there. Godly lament leads us to God. That's why it's godly. The whole point of life is to know God and to rejoice in Him. Therefore, for a lament to be godly, it has to point us and drive us to God. So, if you are someone who keeps on talking about what you don't have and what you've missed out on and what you could have, godly lament hasn't taken root in your life. Godly lament does have weeping, but it has to finally come to admit and confess and rejoice that God is good. Think of it this way. If you're at a funeral, why are you at a funeral? Because somebody died. Why does death happen? Because of the fall. The Bible says death is our enemy. It's not something that we rejoice in, and it's something that we would understandably weep over. But what if you're at this funeral, the funeral's over, and then you start pulling the casket to your car, and you somehow fit that into your vehicle, and you take that casket and body home with you to try to live with that body? Is that going to work really well? It's not going to work well. But this is what I think many people do with their circumstances, their painful circumstances, pains of childhood, pains of marriage, job loss, friendships breaking. And we accumulate these sorrows. And in some ways, it's like we're going to the funeral of this dead friendship or this lost job or these sorrowful circumstances, whatever they may be. We go to that funeral, and the problem isn't that we are sorrowful over these things. The problem is that you seek to keep bringing those things along with you and try to live life with all of those things. What if those things never come back to life? Now, even as I say that, I want to make sure you know, lament doesn't mean that God can't revive and God can't restore a friendship, for example, that God can't change circumstances. But lament does say, God, you're in control and not me. And if this is the life I'm called to live, then I trust you. It's not going around wishing for the good old days and living as though life was different. If I can word it a little bit differently, lament is not a resignation to live with sad circumstances, but the courage to trust whatever God has for you, knowing he's in control and he is good in all his ways. And so think again of a funeral. It is understandable to be sad, and you're going to be sad continuing on after a loved one dies, right? But you could also hear friends coming up to someone whose family member died. And if they're really close friends, they might say something like, this person who died would not want you to live in despair the rest of your life. This person would want you to live in this life. This person would want you to even admit that life is a vapor, so enjoy the moments that you have. Live recognizing what you have been given and live in that reality. People might even call that a boldness to living. Don't just live in despair in the death. Live in the life that you have been given. That's what lament does. It takes us to the funeral and then points us to God and says, he gives life. Trust him. And if we will admit and trust, we'll affirm what the psalmist says in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. I think so much of lament hasn't reached that point of admitting the goodness of God. He's good, even right now. But Lamentations and even the Psalms teach us that godly lament recognizes the darkness, but in order to point to the light. Even as we study the book of Lamentations, I know I mentioned it at least 1 week, but what happens after the Babylonians come and torture the people and lead them on into exile? What happens 70 years later? Revival. That God actually revives the people in Nehemiah 8 and says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There was darkness, but after darkness, light. This reminds me even of what a phrase from the 17th or 16th century Christians who had gone through this Reformation time period and coming to understand more of who God is and how he saves them, they used a Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, and it means after darkness, light. What they discovered was many times that's how God works. After darkness comes light. It's not just darkness forever, but God uses the darkness for his purposes. Well, if God works that way, then it would make sense that lament comes before joy. And if I can even say it this way, lament is a servant for joy. It's a vehicle to lead us to joy. And not just joy nebulously, but joy in the Lord. That's what we need. We need to be drawn closer to him. We need God. And so lament takes us to him and causes us to ponder God in maybe deeper ways. This morning, we're going to see some of this progression in Psalm 77. And if you haven't turned your Bibles, go there. I'm going to read from there in a moment. But what we see in Psalm 77 is this aspect of how lament calls us to ponder God, how lament takes us to God and then heightens our trust in Him, grows the relationship with Him. So before I read from Psalm 77, let me pray for us. Lord, we do need You every moment, every day. And we even have to recognize and get to confess that we need You right now. And not only do we need You, but those of us who trust in Christ, we have You. And You have promised to grow us. You have promised to strengthen our understanding in You. And so we pray to that end, God, that we would increase in our repentance, that we would increase in our faith. And for those in this room who don't trust You, Lord, I pray that they would see how great, how glorious, how holy and magnificent and just and righteous and merciful and kind You are. Grant us greater vision of You, God, so that our joy could be made full, even as we study lament. And Father, we know You hear us because of Christ. He's given us all. Amen. So I'm going to read the whole of Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in His anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You with Your arm redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So even as I said at the beginning of the service, I came across this psalm a few months ago, and I'm glad that God has now given me an opportunity to be able to preach it, not only study, but to speak on it. But before I jump into this text, I want to give you a couple of pieces of information that I hope is helpful for you on the outset. The first is, this is a personal song meant for congregational singing. If you look at the beginning in your Bible in Psalm 77, it's to the, who? Choir master. Okay, it's a personal psalm as well, a psalm of Asaph, but it's to the choir master. To what ends? To be able to sing corporately. Even though this is Asaph's personal struggles, we don't have to go through the same thing Asaph went through in order to understand some of what he's saying here in this psalm. It's relatable. It's understandable even in many of our experiences. And so we sing this together in order to teach us, in order to help us to know how to lament. The second thing I want you to see here is this. This psalm uses multiple names of God. You'll see, and maybe even as we go through this psalm, you might want to circle, underline, box the names of God that's used here, because there's multiple names referenced. You see God, you see Lord with the lower cases, you see Lord with all upper cases, and then you see Most High. And each of these names are referencing a certain aspect of the character of God himself. God is the creator. God is the all-sufficient one. God is the covenant-keeping God. He is Most High. He is sovereign over all things. Maybe this is a little minimalistic, but I think in one sense, the reason why there's so many names being referenced here is because Asaph is crying out to the God over all. He doesn't just need a Band-Aid fix. He needs God in all of his fullness and all that he is to answer him in his need. Not just a part, but all of him. And I think that we can understand that. God, I need you. You. And this is who you say you are. Answer. So now as we move forward, my question is how does lament lead us to ponder God? Or how does this psalm show us a pondering of God that would strengthen us to trust him? Now, I've broken up these 20 verses by noting every time Asaph uses the word Selah. I think many times the word Selah can help us see breaks in Psalms. Sadly, there's one modern translation in English that has decided to not put that word in anymore because they say we don't really know what the word means, so it's of no benefit to our understanding. I think it's still good to have the word in. If your translation doesn't have Selah, then you're the one with the translation. But I broke it up that way because I do think the word Selah helps us to see those transitions or need for pauses. I see that in this psalm. So the first thing that I see and how it's broken up is the first three verses by leading us to pray with desperation. How does lament lead us to ponder God? It leads us to pray with desperation. Asaph describes what's going on in his own life personally. His whole life is comprised of desperate prayer. So look at verses 1 and 2 again. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. He repeats himself in the first verse to help you to understand. I'm crying and I can't stop crying. And I'm not just crying, I'm crying loudly. The pain is so intense, all he can do is cry. He has no words for this. So he weeps. As I was studying this psalm, I came across a quote from a 17th century pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford. And I personally found this quote to be encouraging, so I hope it would be to you as well. I don't have it on the screen here, so listen. He says, tears have a tongue and grammar and language that our Heavenly Father knoweth. And then he gives this illustration. Babies have no prayer for the breast but weeping. The mom can read hunger in weeping. Well, is our Father greater? Is our Father better and more good? Yes. And if all we have is weeping, he hears that cry. Asaph says his circumstances are so painful that he cries loudly, but he takes it even further. In verse 2, he uses the terms day and night, which means he's crying all the time. He can't stop. And so his hands are stretched out without wearying. Here you have hands lifted up. Why are the hands being lifted up? God, fill me. I'm empty. I need you. And so without wearying in his weariness, he's lifting up his hands to God in desperation, fill me. But for whatever reason, his soul refuses to be comforted. Circumstances aren't changing. Circumstances continue to go on in pain and weariness. Have you ever experienced that before in your own life? A weariness that won't seem to go away? You go to God in prayer, you still feel the turmoil. Now you can do a couple of different things in that type of scenario. You could do more than a couple, but I'll mention a couple. One is you can run from God. You can just say, I've had enough of it, I'm done. Or you can run to him in prayer and lay yourself before him. Now I know that some people could even say to that, well, I have prayed, but God just won't listen. And for whatever reason, you believe he won't listen because maybe circumstances haven't changed for you. But I love the confidence of Asaph. Did you notice what he said in verse 1? He will hear me. That is the baseline confidence of Asaph. He doesn't call that. He's not even allowing himself to call that into question. He will hear me. I know that to be true. Whether my circumstances tell me otherwise, God hears. Now, I know I mentioned this even last week, that for us who are Christians, we have that confidence as well. God hears his children, doesn't he? Yeah, God hears his children. Jesus even said he died on the cross to reconcile us with God so that our prayers can be heard by the Father. If God refuses to listen to any of his children, that means he's rejected Jesus. He has given us access to himself. God will hear his children when they pray. He will hear. So we have Asaph as an example of utter desperation, but not a giving up kind of desperation. It's a confident desperation. He's praying with confidence. But this situation is intense. I mean, it's so intense that he is tempted to give up in prayer. If you look in verse 3, he says, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." Can you imagine talking to a friend and you're saying, "So how are you doing? And how's your relationship with God?" And they say, "Man, every time I think about God, oh, I moan." Have a nice day. You don't even know what to say in that kind of circumstance. Is that even, should he even say that? But I think what he's saying here is that the circumstances are so bad in his own life. And he's comparing God to the circumstances, and it's like, God, how long? I know the thoughts of you being good feels like they're mocking me in the midst of this pain. So when he thinks about God, he moans. When he cries out to the Lord, his spirit wants to give up, but clearly he doesn't give up. He can't stop praying. This is what I said last week too, that just fascinates me about God's children. They can't utterly give up. Where else am I going to go? Prayer is that burning coal in the soul, or just like a human being can't just continue to hold their breath. Even if they pass out, they're going to start breathing again. Because we were made to breathe. The Christian is made to pray. We can't stop. It's going to happen. It's going to come out. And so even though he feels so weak, even though he feels like giving up, I can't. So I'm just going to cry, and I'm just going to keep crying. You see here in these three verses how lament drives a person to God. Matthew Henry said this of this psalm, "Days of trouble must be days of prayer." Days of trouble must be days of prayer. A godly lament drives us to the throne of God to pray. A godly lament leads us to ponder God in prayer. praying with desperate dependence. Selah. But that's not it. He goes on in his words in verses 4 through 9 and shows that lament leads us to ponder God by allowing us to sorrow with faith. So as I think about Asaph's word in verse 4, I think God is saying, in a sense, don't waste this pain. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Don't you find the verbiage interesting there? I mean, someone who's going through painful circumstances, one of the last joys that you can have is sleep. I just want to go to sleep. I just want to forget about the problems and just go to sleep. And Asaph says, God's keeping my eyelids open. He's making it very hard to sleep when he's doing this to me. I can't close my eyes. The Bible says that God gives his beloved sleep, but in this psalm, Asaph says, you're taking it from me. Is God just being vindictive? Is he? What do you think? No? No. That's why I said, I think God is saying to Asaph, don't waste your pain. That we want to flee from it and run from it as fast as possible, but God works in the midst of pain to teach us lessons. And God will even take away sleep in order to get Asaph to focus on what he needs to focus on. If he's awake during the day, God is teaching him, but God has said, I need to teach you things in the night. You need to see what I have for you. Don't waste the pain. And we need to remember that as Christians too. For as long as we're in it, God has things for us that are good. So Asaph's awake. What's he going to do? Toss and turn and be angry and bitter that he can't sleep? Well, he shows us what he does. He does a couple of things. We see here in the text that he rehearses God's past faithfulness and then ponders what has made him sing in the past. Very interesting. I expected the first one. I didn't expect the second one. Verse 5 says, he considers the days of old, the years long ago. Now, this could be him rehearsing about his own life, but I think it's also broader with him rehearsing things in the past, God's faithfulness throughout the ages. This is what we often need to do as well in our own lives, because sometimes we just look at ourselves and our life, and then we say, you know, my life is just one continual life of big shoes dropping. You know, it's a hard knock life for me. But what we need to do is we need to call our eyes to look to the past and see God's working in other people throughout the ages and see how he is faithful even in the midst of pain in other people's lives. You know, one person that gets me is the Apostle Paul. When he comes to faith in Jesus Christ, what does God say he has to show Paul? All the things he must suffer. I am going to show him all that he must suffer for Christ. What? I thought my life was going to be easy now. And yet, and Paul did suffer, right? He clearly suffered. It's not a life that I necessarily would envy or want, those types of sufferings. And yet, Paul says, to live is Christ. Oh, Jesus is my everything. And he preaches to these other churches, writes to them letters about the bigger plan of God and how God is faithful in the midst of it all and how he can rejoice in the Lord always, even in the midst of the more he loves a church, the less they love him, or accusations being made against him, or of beatings that he experiences. He knows the bigger story. We need to remember we're part of a bigger story. I don't even know at times how I play in it. I don't think I'll see it fully until I see Christ. And then I will rejoice fully. But we need to learn this lesson of rehearsing God's past faithfulness. Look at people like Esther Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, John, Elijah. Not just to look at them, but to look at God and his faithfulness to his plan, which is greater than our plans. Now, Asaph doesn't stop there, and here's the second point that I said I find really interesting. He ponders the songs he's sung in the past. Let me remember my song in the night. There's different approaches to the terminology, but it seems as though he's referencing the corporate singing. The songs that he would have sung with Israel. Songs that he would have sung that would have rehearsed God's faithfulness. And so in the night, he's rehearsing songs to himself. In the midst of painful circumstances, songs can still come to our mind. And I know for me, in the midst of painful circumstances, I can become angered by them sometimes. Is God's faithfulness still great? Is it really well with my soul? Where's the peace like a river that attends my way? Is God a good, good father? And Asaph is allowing, I believe, these songs to comfort and confront his heart. Do you know, the scriptures do teach us that singing is part of spiritual warfare. Did you know that? And so, In times of despair, in times of pain, we should even defy the despondency by singing. Well, I don't feel like singing. I don't care. Sing. Sing, because God inhabits the praises of his people. Sing. Rejoice in him. Let the songs call your heart into question. Do you believe this? Oh, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Preach to yourselves the truths of God's faithfulness through people in the Word and sing. Sing. Now, as Asaph ponders these things, he moves on. You know, in verses 1 through 3, he had no words. All he could do was cry. But now, as he's allowed himself to ponder God's past faithfulness, and God has kept him awake, he now has words. This is actually important in the process for him. Praise God that God kept him awake. Because now he can verbalize where his struggle is. And he says in verses 7 through 9, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Some people look at these words and say, purely, this is unrighteous anger on Asaph's part. But I think these words do reveal the questions that are in his soul, but he's also coming to a point, I think, where the questions have a response of course not. Of course not. God has not forgotten to be gracious. He has not shut out compassion. He can't deny who he is. So yes, these are struggles that he had, but at the same time, he's saying, this can't be the case. God is who he is. He is Lord, he is sovereign ruler, and he can't cast off and forget his people. You see here, even in this, and in this portion, that God allows us to sorrow by faith, meaning it's dependence on him. I'm going to rehearse what you say about yourself. I'm going to rehearse the songs that speak to me about you, and lament leads us again to ponder God. And then causes us to see the temptations that I'm thinking of thinking. They cannot possibly be true. Lament leads us to believe who he is with confident faith. Praise God, he kept Asaph awake. But again, he moves further. He says, Selah, ponder. But then he goes on and he shows us that lament leads us to ponder God by summoning us to meditate with confidence. Verse 10 says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now, I lean towards this translation that I'm using, the ESV, but the King James has a very different way of translating this. And if you have a King James, you're saying, what Bible are you reading? And I do want to read it, because it could be that that translation is a better one. In the King James, it says, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." What I'm about to say, I actually think could coincide with whatever translation you take. But this infirmity, if infirmity is the right word, is referring to the whole trial that he's going through. This is an infirmity. The way I'm tempted to think, the circumstances that I'm going through, all of this is like an infirmity. And this is the lot that I'm in, and I can't get out of this. I can't force myself out. But there is something I can do. While I must accept the circumstances I'm in, because I'm under God's sovereign hand here, I can do this. I can recall the years of the Most High's right hand. Now, the years of the hand of the Most High are talking about years where God worked noticeably in saving power. Miraculous, even, saving power. And so what Asaph is doing is, again, he's defying the circumstances and saying, these circumstances don't define God. God defines God. And God says he's a God who saves. And so I'm going to fill my mind with the reality that God saves. That's what I'm going to do. I can't fight getting out of these circumstances. I ponder my God who saves. And if he designs to get me out of this someday, he will, because he's a God who saves. And so he ponders and thinks on God instead of allowing his circumstances to interpret who God is. This reminds me of the hymn writer William Cooper. I mentioned him last week. William Cooper, who dealt with depression. He wrote in one of his hymns, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." I believe that God is smiling on me. Whatever the circumstance may be, I believe that God is smiling on me. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If God is for you, is God for his children? Yes. Then who can be against me? Shall nakedness, peril, or sword? And he goes through all the circumstances that we could go through, and he still says, God is for you. His smile is upon me. And so Asaph is saying, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting his providence. I am trusting he's smiling on me. And he trusts he's smiling on him even in this lot of life. So Asaph fills his mind with the power of God. This is what I mean by meditating with confidence. He's filling his mind with the power of God. He's filling his mind with the truths that he must be thinking. Remember, lament isn't there to lead us away from God. Lament is there to lead us to God and to see God as he is. I've said this in a couple of sermons, that faith bridges the gap between our experience and who God is. But we have to be preaching the truth to our souls. Faith clings to the Lord despite the circumstances. So I want you to read verses 11 and 15. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. Now, to remember means to recall. And here, it's not just spending a little bit of time thinking about something and then moving right along. But he's going to meditate. He's going to ponder. And he's going to ponder all of God's works. If you notice this in this psalm, he uses multiple words to refer to the works of God. His mighty deeds, his wonder, his might, his work of redemption. These words all refer to the power and authority of God, and even the miraculous power of God. He's going to ponder it all. And this is a huge lesson for us. A huge lesson for us in times, especially in times of weakness and discouragement. In my own experience and in counseling with other people, for all practical measures, I think the discipline of the mind is the hardest thing. I can't help but wonder if the microwave anything culture has affected how we think about spiritual discipline. You know, you say, you need to think and meditate on God and think and meditate on who he is in order to fight against that despondency or the lies that you're believing. And someone says, I've already tried that. I've worked really hard for a week. A week? I'm saying as long as there is night and day temptations to despondency, then there should be meditation night and day. Right? And even if there's not the despondency night and day, Psalm 1 still says, the blessed man meditates on the word day and night. That we ought to be meditators on the truth, focusing our minds on who God is. And by the way, the only way you can meditate on who God is if you actually know what he says about himself. Which means we have to be in the word, right? Which means we ought to be people who are memorizing the scriptures, which means that we ought to be people who are even seeking to listen to music that would be biblically accurate to help us to know who our God is. We need to fill our minds with the knowledge of God and find that to be food for our souls. Meditate. Think. And I know at this moment there could be someone here that says, yeah, but no. Is God a yeah, but God? No. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. He's not, well, yeah, but for you. No. It's true. This is who God is. And Lord, by your grace, fill my mind with who you are so that I rejoice in you even in this lot. And so Asaph affirms, God's way is holy. His way is holy. Has Asaph's circumstances changed at all? Doesn't look like it. And yet he says, God, your ways are beyond what I can see. And you are good in all your ways. You are right. In the midst of the pain, you're good. You see how lament drove him to the heights of the throne room of grace and confesses God is the only God. He's the one that performs the miracles. So Asaph's meditation leads him to confidence and calls us to preach the truth to ourselves too. God is faithful. Again, look back. Look back and even see how God proves it. Scriptures in the New Testament encourages us to do this in Hebrews 11. Look back, look back, look back. See. But even the book of Hebrews goes further and says there's one past that is of greater comfort and assurance than any other past thing to show God's faithfulness. I know I mentioned it last week too, but it really is intriguing to me more and more how the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the best examples and a perfect example of lament. And Jesus wasn't in that garden lamenting so that he can just say, all right, God hates me and I'm just leaving. But you actually see when you read the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is strengthened at each move. First prayer, second prayer, third prayer. God, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. And the cup is the cup of God's wrath that he has stored up for sinners like me and you. It's a horrible thought. If there's any other way. And yet, after the third time of prayer, we read Jesus rising up and telling his disciples to get up because my betrayer is at hand. Jesus walks straight into it. Lament increased his confidence in the Father. And then he went to the cross and wept at the cross. But we know that what the Bible says, why did Jesus endure these things? For the joy set before him. There was great joy before him. The joy of raising up and in humanness being declared Lord, of accomplishing this plan of redemption and drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. There's joy in Jesus' mind as he endured all of these things. And now Jesus calls us to trust him. Will you trust or will you defy God? Is God worthy of our trust? Yes! Jesus endured all! So is God going to forget Jesus now? And what Jesus has done? Is God going to forget you if you are one of his children? No. Never. Look at the past faithfulness of God in Christ. Now, Asaph does have some final thoughts here in Psalm 77. One of the commentaries I was reading was from Charles Spurgeon, and he commented on this psalm saying, it seems as though the psalm stops abruptly. And I actually kind of feel the same thing. But sometimes we just need to stop talking. And sometimes that pause or maybe seeming inconclusiveness speaks more. So look at the words again in verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. There's something beautiful to be found in leaving this open-ended. Asaph's experience doesn't seem to have changed, but his confidence is increasing. The words lead us to think, if God does this, then he's going to continue to do these things. And in these verses, Asaph goes back to the Exodus. And it's a great story of redemption in the Old Testament. He brings up things that we would be scared of. Storms, waters rising up. Yeah, I don't care. I mean, they were safe walking through the water, but I, knowing my personality, I'd be like, is it going to fall? Is it going to fall? Is it going to fall? Just trust God. Is it going to fall? Right? They experienced God's miracles, but they experienced God's miracle amongst things that were scary. But one man wrote this, who is more lawless, less controlled by reason than waters and lightnings, yet they obey God? How does this encourage Asaph? Ah, my circumstances are chaotic. Oh no, God, what's going to happen? And then he rehearses back. There were a lot of chaotic circumstances back then. And the people didn't see God with their eyes, but God kept them safe in all the chaos and showed his power in the midst of it. Well, if God did that then, certainly that's what he's doing in my life now. Now I know. Some people could still say, yeah, but those were pretty powerful miracles, and if I lived in that time, I'd be a lot more trusting. Have you read the story and listened to how the Israelites were? Well, they didn't trust. The point for them is the same for us. God is greater. God has a bigger plan. God is good. And so the psalmist ends, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. why would a shepherd lead sheep through storms and water and pain? But it does show the magnificence of God to be able to do that, doesn't it? And the faithfulness of God to be able to do that. There's one thing I haven't told you yet about this psalm that I think is very important in closing this. But the word hand is mentioned 3 times in this. He's raising up his hands and crying. And then he speaks of God's hand. And then at the end, he says, God's hand works through Moses and Aaron. God. God. Will you hold me? Will you hold my hand? And he comes to the end and says, of course he will. Of course he will hold. He knows who you are, and he leads with care and precision. Now remind your fears over and over again of who he is, and know that he tenderly cares for you. He takes you by the hand to protect and save. All that he has done is proof of this, and ultimately what he has done in Christ guarantees all of this. Let me pray. So, when I got back down to the chair, I got a text from one of you saying, what was the fourth point? If you like notes, well, first let me say this. I didn't write out a fourth point. I didn't know what to say about that last section until maybe even singing the songs. But I would say this. By calming us to rest in his care. So with that, hear these words as we end our time together this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.